Well, let's pray as we come to this text this morning. Father, we bow ourselves before you this morning because we understand that your word has authority over our lives. We want to understand it. We want to come under its authority. We want to rightly apply it. We don't want to say less than you have said. We don't want to say more than you have said. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you would give clarity to the one preaching, strength, help, and aid in my weakness. And I pray for every single person here that you would allow the word to penetrate, to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our heart for your glory and for our good. And so we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Timothy. We're in 2, 11 and 12. It's kind of the first part. As you know, and has happened many times before, as I'm going through a passage, there are certain things that I think are in need of saying, and sometimes it doesn't always conform to the full passage. And so I found that out in this one, that I needed to be careful in explaining and understanding this particular passage this morning. We've been going through some difficult teaching, and so I want you to consider some things with me, because I think it's important for you to be on the same page as you recognize principles of life that we find in the scriptures and true in our own lives. You probably have realized that trials have a way of clarifying things in your life, right? You've probably found that suffering and difficulty has a way of pruning some of those lesser priorities out of your life. You just see those things. You begin to see what's most important when you're going through the mill, so to speak. And so we want to remember that principle, and as much as we can, not artificially, but in reality, understand what really is. And so I've been pleading with you, because I think the text is pleading with you in its context, to remember our situation, to remember that we're in the midst of trying times. Your life as a Christian isn't meant to be simply comfortable. It's not meant to be problem-free. It's not meant to be, as you're living this life, perfect with no difficulty, opposition, or problems to face. And so the scripture frames it in such a way, and as does our passage again, to remind us that we are engaged in a spiritual war. I keep coming back to that so that we don't belittle texts like these and think of them as though they don't matter, as though they're ancillary, right? They're something aside from the core of the gospel. When the reality is, when we look at this, we realize, no. In fact, if we don't understand things right, we'll distort the gospel. We will present something different than what God has ordained. We'll present a disorderly God, a divided people that does not reflect who God is in his perfect unity in the triune Godhead. And so just to remind you as we come to this passage, that in chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. That's the context that we're in. He is being equipped, as is the church, to wage the good warfare. We could translate that to fight the good fight. And just in case we missed that that's actually the context of the whole letter, I'm going to fast forward a little bit with you, and we're going to go to chapter 6, verse 12. In chapter 6, verse 12, as he's closing this whole letter up, what does he say in verse 12? Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, You are called by God to fight the good fight. And you are told by God how, in specific ways in this letter, how to fight the good fight of God. And if you want one more evidence, you've seen it before, when Paul writes to this same church, the Ephesians, he emphasizes in chapter 6 what? The armor of God, because you are in a war. And you need to understand what that armor is and what your weapon, the word of Christ, is. And so that's the situation. We have to consider the instructions that we're looking at, and really any instruction, because we're always engaged in this war. But this makes it clear in our passage what we're in for. And so let's remember that it is necessary in fighting the good fight. Here's what we do. We spend far too much time trying to figure out what we can do instead of what we must do. That's what the Christian kind of casual approach seems to do. What can I get away with? How far can I push the envelope before I sin? We spend far too much time thinking about what is permissible rather than what is essential. And if we would just take the time and think about what is honorable in the sight of God, we wouldn't really have a whole lot of time to think about what's allowable, what's permissible, what we can do. We don't have much time because we're too busy doing what we must do. And that's so important as we come to these things that we like to kind of just chalk off to the side and think, well, these really aren't that important, and we'll talk about that as we go through. We have to have a wartime mentality as we think about these things. And so I hope your attitude today is, as you come to this, not, man, I hope he doesn't say something too far, so I have to think about doing something differently that I've been doing. What a horrible way to come to the Word of God. And instead, what we should be doing is coming and saying, teach me, Lord. Teach me. Reveal to me if there's any wicked way in me, because I want to live in a way that honors you. I want to fight the good fight. I want to honor Christ in everything that I do. And I hope that's the spirit that you have. And so I pray that you're looking at that, because there are many ways in which people have tried to reinterpret the passage that we're looking at today. Many ways they've tried to twist it, distort it, and make it fit their own worldview. And so there are clever, clever ways that men and women have sought to erase the essence of this passage. And I hope as we go through it, I'm gonna be a little meticulous with you as we walk through it. And I'm doing that because it's so misused. And I'm going to do a little bit more apologetics on this, because there are so many bad arguments that I just want to make sure you're aware of some of them as you come to this. But even as we get into the text, I want you to understand that when I say look at the text, please look at the text. God has written his word so that we don't just hear it, but we can look at it. We can see how it's ordered, how it's organized. We can see the structure of it. We can understand the genre of it. And so we're going to look at this passage to make sure that we're not saying more than the text does, and that we're saying at least what the text is saying. And we're going to do our best to avoid presuppositions, personal interests, self-deception. We want to come to this text with humility. And so here's the main idea, and this will be the main idea really for both this sermon and the next sermon that goes all the way through verse 15, and that is, embrace your biblical role for victory in the spiritual war. Embrace your biblical role for victory in the spiritual war. Because that's the context. Humbly trust in God's design, his order in the church, knowing that our God does all things good. That's our God. Come to this and understand how important it is to reject worldly philosophies, to reject fine-sounding arguments regarding roles for men and women that we see, and instead embrace God's design for your flourishing. Now, I know, women, you're going to feel picked upon a little bit because, you know, we had verse 8 focus on men, although there's application for women, and then we focused on appearance, right, and dress, and that was last time. And again, there's a focus, because the text says it, not because I said it, there is a focus on women, though there is certainly application for men, and we're still under that same realm of women coming together in worship. And so it's not that I'm picking on you, it's just this is where we're at in 1 Timothy. And these are cultural issues that we need to make sure we understand. There's a closely related passage that we'll look at later very briefly, but what we're going to do is we're going to remember that in spiritual warfare, in this context, we need to pray. Verse 8, right? We need prayer. We need gospel testimony. We've seen that as well. We need to bring the gospel. We've also seen godliness is essential. Remember, peaceful and quiet lives. Lives that are godly and dignified in every way. Our aim is to see not only us grow in godliness, but to see others transformed by the new birth and to live godly lives. And so we come to the corporate gathering. I mentioned it last week. I'll mention it again. As a military outpost, you're being equipped. You're coming here. You don't need distraction. What you need is focus because you are in the war. And so you're coming with that idea. And God's design for corporate gatherings should not be distracted by bitter quarrels, bitterness in your hearts. That's verse 8. God's corporate worship and gathering should not be distracted by prideful attitudes that lead to immodest appearance, that draw attention away from our mission and our God and draw attention to self. Whether it's intentional or unintentional, it doesn't matter. The result is the same. And today what we're going to see is that God's orderly design for the church should not be distracted by prideful attitudes that challenge God's ordained roles. All right? And so that's what we're going to see this morning. Now, this morning we're going to focus on one of three sections, and I've organized them in three pieces. The first, the precept. Verse 11 and 12, the precept. Women must embrace their role of submissiveness in the church. I know, women, you're going, oh, about authority in the church, and I can't. All I can tell you to do right now is to seek the Lord and come in humility. Again, precept, women must embrace their role of submissiveness in the church. Verse 11 and 12. Then we're going to see the proof. We'll see that in the next sermon on this passage. The creation and fall of man illustrates the importance of embracing God's ordained roles. We'll see that in verse 13 and 14. And then finally, listen to me well. I wish I could just bring this in today, right now, and let you know how true this is, contrary to everything that this world is telling you. Everything, the media, the music, you know, TV shows, films, whatever it is. Here's the last point, the promise. Embracing God's ordained role leads to spiritual flourishing. Embracing God's ordained role leads to spiritual flourishing, verse 15. So those will be for later. Today we're going to focus on the precept. Women must embrace their role of submissiveness in the church. God has ordained roles in the church, and we need to understand them, and we need to follow them, but it requires us to look at the text and make sure that we do understand it. And so we're going to do that by looking first at verse 11 and 12. So would you, again, put your eyes on this text, see what it says with me. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Right? This is the precept. That's what we're looking at. This is the principle that we find. And so we want to make sure we understand it. And so how can we phrase this? A primary role of women in the gathered church is to learn in submissiveness, not to teach in authority. I'm going to say that again. You look at the passage yourself as we're walking through this. But a primary role of women in the gathered church is to learn in submissiveness, not to teach in authority. All right? And so we got to handle these two together because there's a structure in these two verses that helps us to understand the interpretation, and I'll show that to you. And let's look at them. They're interwoven, and the first thing I want you to see is there are some contrasts. There's learn contrasted with teach, right? Do you see that contrast there? Again, I'll bring some application. I'm not saying there's no place for a woman ever to teach. That's a ridiculous thing to say. We're in a context here of the corporate gathering of the church. I'll make the application, so hold on to that thought, okay? But we see that contrast. We see also a contrast between submissiveness and exercising authority over a man. Do you see that? Okay, we see that as well. And then we have these interesting words that kind of encapsulate what's going on here. We have the word quietly and quiet, which appear to be the overarching kind of remedy for getting out of alignment with God's role. Quiet. But don't you think it's important that if we see quiet in the Word of God, that we understand what that means and what it doesn't mean? Because there are some weird things that people say about quiet here. And we want to make sure that we understand it rightly. All of this will be helpful as we arrive at the final interpretation of this passage. There are many creative interpretations of this passage. I call them, you know, exegetical gymnastics. They do all kinds of things. Some have heard eisegesis and, hey, let me make this passage here fit my paradigm for how I think it should be. Okay, are you God? Because this is God's word. We're to come under his authority, not manipulate it to what we think it should be. Because now we've just decided there's a different God who has a different message rather than the one of the scripture. So we don't want to do that. So let me give you some, I'm going to give you five different ways in which this is, there's more than that. I can't cover them all. There's so many wonky, weird ways of interpreting this. But let's start here with one. I've already addressed this in the last sermon. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But some suggest that this is Paul's personal opinion. But it's not a command of God. And the way that they do this is they go back to verse 8. They say, see, Paul said he desires. He just wants it, you know. It's not really something he's too interested in or too concerned about. He just wants this to be. It's kind of a, hey, if you think about it, you might want to do this. Now, here's the problem with that. First of all, that word can be used in an authoritative way, number one. Will is another way to, you know, we could say, this is what I will. This is what I want to be. And then the other thing is, the context is what? War. The context is war. In other words, this is serious. This isn't, hey, when you guys gather together, you might want to consider doing it a certain way because it might be kind of cool if you do it that way. No, this is war. And these are the things that will bring division and distraction to your warfare. And by the way, he's also speaking with apostolic authority. So he's speaking not as just your average person. He's speaking with one as one with the authority of God, one sent by God to give us this word. And then if we wanted to, we could also go and we could look at 1 Corinthians 14. I won't go there right now. I'll go there later briefly. It's a similar passage. And in that passage, dealing with similar things, submission, quiet, not speaking, all those things are there too, slightly different context, a lot of similarities though, there in interpreting, you know, prophecy and kind of wrestling over prophecy and possibly tongues, but still the issue of authority is right there at the center. And notice what Paul says there in verse 37. He says, after he explains these things, he says that, the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. We can't take this passage to mean, you might ought to think about this. This is an opinion. That's a joke. And so anyone that says that to you, you tell them you're not being submissive to the scriptures that are talking about submission. Second, some suggest that Paul is limiting this command to wives and that this doesn't apply to all other women. Now, we can understand this certainly applies to wives. And there's certainly a context in which we could say, yeah, there are wives involved here. Adam and Eve is going to be mentioned in verse 13 and 14. But that's nonsense, too, because the context here is the gathered assembly, verse 8. It's men and women gathered together, not just wives. And what they're doing is they're taking and translating a word, gune, in the Greek, that can be translated either wife or woman. And it's just the context that's determined. Well, there's no doubt that this is referring to women. It's not referring to just wives. It wouldn't make any sense because there's so much other baggage along with it. This is the gathered church, so it can't mean just wives. Third, I hesitate to even say this one, but some interpret quiet as simply noisy, no noisy and insensitive distractions from the gathered worship. No noisy and sensitive distractions from the gathered worship. That's the way to get rid of a word that you don't like. Just give it, you know, the most extreme definition that you can. This is something that politicians do all the time. It's a kind of a straw man thing. Yeah, well, that's just what this means. But the problem is that it's very obvious that it means more than that. And so what we want to do is let the text help us to understand what this means and not associate with some extreme aspect of this. Because quiet is in association with submissiveness, and it's contrasted with teaching. So to come up with an artificial definition for it is uncalled for here, and it's unfaithful interpretation. Some say this is about distraction, and the previous passage was about distraction, and that's why they say it's, you know, it's an issue of noisiness. Well, let me just say this. Violating in the first century, it should be in our century, but violating God-ordained roles would be a huge distraction too. Now, the biggest issue is about God's order in the church and that we're not distorting the gospel. But they want to say the issue is just about distraction, so don't distract. So let's just think about this quiet as don't make noisy, you know, noises. As noisy, distracting kind of words or comments in the midst of, you know, teaching or preaching. This could apply equally to men and women, you understand? That's not what it's talking about. The fourth, some interpret... This is another one, and this is real. I mean, there's a number who actually interpret it this way, that exercise authority there means, and they're doing the same thing that they did with quiet, it means to domineer or rule harshly over a man. So what this passage is really telling you is that you can have authority as long as you don't dominate those guys. As long as you don't step on their necks, you know. As long as you have a gentle, kind of authority, you can do this. Again, what it feels like to me is this kind of bobbing and weaving boxer trying to miss the actual center of the interpretation to keep doing what they want to do. And that's what we have going on here. Now, some have used, a noun form of the word that's in verbal form here. And sometimes that noun form is used, depending on the context, in more extreme ways. But context is clear, number one. And number two, studies have been done on the verb, word studies, and how it's used. And those studies show that it's not used in an extreme form. It's not used in ways that are, you know, talking about usurping or harsh authority or anything like that. It's not used that way in the verbal form. But either way, context will clearly show us, and this context, I think, helps us as well as other passages in Scripture. The fifth interpretation that is, you know, requiring a lot of eisegesis, some interpret this as a specific issue of the Ephesian church and to general culturally accepted practices. The idea is we're not obligated to the same standard today because that was a standard for them, and so we don't have the same standard. Let me just tell you, there is a place in application for trying to understand the context of the situation, certainly, so we can better understand how it applies in our culture. What we don't want to do is to skew our interpretation, the plain meaning of the text, with the cultural issue. We want to be really careful about that. And so as we look at this, that's another thing that we have to recognize is that this is not something that's just for first century, although there are certain first century issues. And that's what the proof is going to help us with, because it's going to go all the way back to creation. So we understand this isn't just some weird Mosaic law, temporary kind of thing that we don't have to worry about anymore. But this is God's design. It's at the core of who he is in his triune nature. And so we have to discard all of these wrong views, and I just wanted to make sure that you are aware of them. The role of men and women in the Bible is evident by precept and pattern, and that negates any attempt to change the interpretation here. So let's get to now what the text actually says, rather than trying to, you know, hop around here like we're on hot coals, getting away from the real meaning of it. And so women, and before I even get to that, this is in the text, so let me just say something. Women are esteemed in Christianity beyond the culture of the day. If Christianity did anything, one of the things that it did in terms of roles is it showed clearly the value of women, all right? Now, how do I see this in this text? It's true But even just in the command itself, let a woman learn. You don't understand. Now, here's where we can think about cultural baggage and reject some of the nonsense. That a woman would learn, even, was something that wasn't necessarily ordinary. To learn with other men. Listen to some of the writings of that day. There was a very low view of women. You want to talk about misogyny. We misuse that term in our culture all the time just to throw at people that we don't like you, right? The culture doesn't like you. In the culture's mind, you are a misogynist because you believe in God's ordained roles, okay? Well, in that culture, they valued women less than men on the same level basically as Gentiles. Common prayer among Jewish rabbis was, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, slave, or a woman. Even in the days of Jesus, though there were differing views, but in the days of Jesus, the permission that was given in Deuteronomy 24 for divorce and then remarriage and not another marriage, that permission, that became distorted so that men could divorce their wives for any reason. No-fault divorce didn't start in our age. But guess what a woman couldn't do? She could never divorce a man. Her testimony wasn't accepted where a man's would be. She had to have at least two, maybe more, in order to corroborate. It was devalued. These are the kinds of conditions that they lived in. They considered it a common belief was a waste to teach women the Torah. Women were not allowed in the inner court of the temple. You had the women section and Gentile section out there, removed from everything else. And so the ministry of Christ established a high regard for women, and that continues on in the New Testament. Jesus taught women, obviously. Jesus traveled with women. They were part of the disciples that traveled with him, not the 12, but part of the disciples, followers of Christ, that traveled with him. Jesus touched a woman to heal her. Jesus also allowed them to touch him in worship with the anointing, even for his death with a perfume. And think about this. This is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, aside from the fact that no one would die for a lie and that there's no evidence that the tomb is not empty and there's 500 witnesses. The resurrection has as another proof that the first witnesses were women. You would never write a story in that culture where women were the witnesses and expect anyone to think that you were serious. You say, well, how does that support it? Because we can look back and say, no one would ever make that up. And if they did make it up, they would never make it up with women witnesses. And so when Jesus comes, he's reorienting us to God's, his consistent value of women that had been destroyed over time. So when we see let a woman learn, we want to remember that the scriptures attribute great worth to women in contradiction to most first century cultures. And we see this continuing on in the New Testament. And of course, you know, just relating to your individual value before God, ladies, in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 28 and 29, what does the gospel do? Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is talking about conversion. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so, a woman and a man, each of them individually, are heirs of the promise. They are children of Abraham. They are of great worth in God's sight. And men, if you go to 1 Peter 3, you have some commands for you in verse 7. She is a co-heir with you, your wife is. And so I just want you to see that as we walk through this so we can rightly understand that this isn't about value, this is about role. And I'm going to close it at the end so that you can understand how important that is. So let's get back to it. Women have a God-given role of submissiveness in the gathered church. I said it, there it is. Now, let me show you in the text. Let me show you the precept here. A woman first, verse 11, is to learn with all submissiveness. So how a woman learns, verse 11, is qualified. It doesn't just say a woman ought to learn. It says how she is to learn. Do you see that? She is to learn quietly, but that quietly is going to be defined in these two verses. And I'll show you that structurally in just a moment. Okay? But quietly at least means here submissiveness. This is a positive statement. To come under in humility and authority. And so the word quiet isn't an absolute word. It's a descriptive word in the context. The manner in which a woman is to come and learn is quietly, first to understand that, well, is in submissiveness. One aspect of a woman's role in the church, if we were to kind of tease this out a little bit then, is to learn with all humility without contesting or disputing what is being taught. Did you hear that? That wouldn't be submissive. It wouldn't be submissive to in the gathering of the church, and I'm going to make application not just to this time, but in other gatherings of the church where the word is going forth, where prayer is occurring together in Bible study, prayer meeting, wherever it might be. In that gathered church, a woman is to be quiet in that she's not to contest. She's not to dispute. That's the idea of submissive. I'll show you this further in just a moment. We also see that a woman is to learn and not to teach or exercise authority over a man. A woman is to learn, not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Verse 12. You see it, you look at it, and I'm going to explain what's going on here. Again, how a woman is to learn is qualified here and expanded upon here. We see again the call to remain quiet. So she's to learn quietly, and she's to remain quiet, and there's stuff going on in between that we're looking at. Three different things. One positive, two negative. Okay? And so we see again that call to remain quiet. Again, quiet means submissiveness, but also it means to not teach. To not teach. We can say that's what it means here. And not to exercise authority. So contrasting quiet would be to teach a man. Now I want you to look at this, and I'm going to make this point to you here as we're walking through this. It doesn't just say to teach generally, so it's not a prohibition against any kind of teaching that a woman would ever do. You're teaching your children, you've counseled and taught and discipled other women, and you've done all these kinds of things. But the way this is set up grammatically, these two go together. And that's important to see as well, not to teach a man is clearly in the text. And the immediate application that we're looking at is church meetings, church gatherings. Remember, men are lifting up holy hands in prayer. They're gathering people to pray in different places. This is the idea. When you do, this is the order of things. Don't come, men, with anger and disputes. Don't come, women, as a distraction from what is most important in this spiritual war by your appearance. Don't come. That starts with the heart. It's not just what you wear on the outside. You can be immodest with all of your clothes being perfectly modest. You can still be immodest in your behavior. And now we see in that gathered church, women are not to teach a man because men are present. Now, let me just say this in case I forget to say it in the structure here. If you look with me at verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So some might be tempted to say, well, they're not permitted to teach at all because the second thing is the only thing that's applied to a man. But what I'm going to tell you here, a little Greek background on this, is the verb to teach is in the same form as the verb to exercise authority over. There's not a separate part of a separate preposition there. That's integrated into the verb. In other words, these are both applying to a man. You're not to teach a man. You're not to exercise authority over a man. That's the way it reads grammatically. You can go back and be good Bereans, and you can check it out. But that's how you read it grammatically. I checked because I was curious about how that should be read. And so, again, the prohibition is against teaching a man in the context of the gathered church or worship setting in particular. And then the prohibition also is against exercising authority over a man in the gathered church and ministries of the church. Okay? Simple. That's what we see. It's the application that gets a little challenging sometimes. And all we're doing here is we're seeing, again, what does it mean to be quiet? as they're learning. What does it mean to be quiet as you're learning, women? So the God-given role of submissiveness in the gathered church requires exercising restraint in your speaking. Can you at least see that? The God-given role that you have in the church of submissiveness in your learning requires exercising restraint in speaking. Okay? Now, applying quietly and remain quiet is one of the most hotly debated aspects of this discussion. And so we have everything from a woman's to never speak in church, never have a voice in any kind of gathering together. Some would take it as far as they're to kind of hide behind their husbands and not even speak in those situations of fellowship. So we can see the extreme there. The other is, you know, quiet clearly doesn't mean quiet. It means being a noisy distraction, which we just saw. So what is it doing here? There's a structure here. And I know I'm getting a little technical. I told you, I warned you that I would. But you can see it in the text. I can't draw it for you. Maybe I should have put it on your notes. But what you have is a structure. You have the command, let a woman learn. That's the command. Okay? And then you have a qualification, let a woman learn quietly. And so that's the first subpoint, let a woman learn how? Quietly. And then we go down to verse 12, remain quiet. So we have these two major subpoints, quietly, remain quiet. This is called an inclusio. Anyone ever heard of that term before? An inclusio, only if you've been here at the church for quite a few years. I only use it every once in a while. So we have quietly, remain quiet. And in between, we have these three sub-sub-points that help us to understand what quietly means. Does that make sense to you? So that we don't misapply. We don't yank it out and say, see, it says a woman's to be silent. Be quiet. Don't ever say anything. No. How is a woman to be quiet? Positively, submissiveness. Negatively, she's not to teach a man. Negatively, she's not to have authority over a man or be perceived as having authority over a man. Do you see? That's quiet. That's how we're to understand quiet in this context. That's what's going on. And so if we were to go to, let me just look at the last part of 1 Corinthians 14. So you can see this in another place, and I'll explain it. Similar terms, slightly different, and even with some helpful suggestions. And notice how it starts in 1 Corinthians 14, 33. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That sounds familiar to what we're talking about here. God's order, not distraction. The stakes are too high. We're in war. We don't need a distraction. We need someone, you know, getting our attention off of the battle strategy that's before us. Thus the man, no disputes. Thus the woman, not coming and being a distraction in her appearance. Even if she didn't intend to, she's got to be intentional about never being that. And now we have the order of roles, because God is a God of order. Do you see that? And so that helps us to understand. Again, these are different churches, but principles that are consistent. Verse 34. I forgot to read. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What is the context here? The context here is interpreting prophecy. The context here is actually a process where there was a means by which in the apostolic age, because we're not interpreting prophecy anymore, but a means by which they could come together. And by the way, in this apostolic age, there were actually women prophets, right? We know that too. And so it's a way in which the church could have order where the women aren't coming in and exercising authority over these others who are speaking in prophecy. It makes no sense if they're actually women who are prophets that they could never say a single thing. And so the principle, again, is in the context of a situation where the teaching of the church is going forth, And in this case, it's interpreting prophecy, right? And perhaps tongues as well. That's also in the context, interpreting tongues. We ought not to have the women in any way exercising authority or teaching or bringing the final interpretation, if you will. That's the idea that we have here. And that's a similar idea that we have in 1 Timothy. This gives us a test to whether a woman is learning in a godly way or not. Not merely verbally silent at all times in the corporate gathering. Just as a woman could come and she could be dressed fully immodestly and be immodest in her behavior and conduct, a woman could come here and she could be quiet as all could be, but there's a roaring lion inside, you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing that could cause division in the church, that could cause all kinds of problems, that could subtly whisper to her husband about what he should do. And some of you know this has happened here. Okay? So it's a letter of the law, if you will, but not the spirit of the law. And so quiet here is in such a way that her submissiveness is not questioned. It's above reproach. We're going to get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to talk about the qualifications of an elder. And everything there, you're also required, except for teaching. You're not required to teach, okay? But one of the things it talks about is being above reproach. And so if you use that as the kind of, measuring stick, am I living in such a way? Am I coming together and leading men in such a way that's above reproach? I'm not dealing with bitter issues between, you know, amongst the body. Women, I'm not coming. There's no way. I'm not just trying to find the line and just, you know, hug it with my dress. No, I'm above reproach. I'm not going to act modestly either. Same thing with roles. I'm not going to put myself in a position where I appear as though I'm actually kind of butting heads with authority, or I'm teaching and I'm trying to steer the discussion or plant seeds of doubt. Above reproach. Quiet in such a way that she is not perceived as teaching men. Quiet in such a way that would indicate that she is not in some kind of authority over men. So let's remember the flow of this overall section of Scripture. You go back to verse 8, men are to pray with a good conscience, right? Holy. Not necessarily required to lift up their hands, but hands was an indication of prayer, a posture of prayer, common posture of prayer. It wasn't a command that you had to literally lift up your hands. Women are to adorn themselves in modest or proper apparel, in keeping with their godly profession and their works. But that didn't necessarily mean that you couldn't have any kind of braiding or gold or jewelry at all, because we see it in other places in Scripture. So it's talking about ostentatious, immodest kinds of dress. We don't have someone set at the front door to see if you have a braid in your hair, ladies, right? And so we come here, and here women are to learn in submission, not teaching or exercising authority over a man, but not necessarily completely and utterly silent, never ever speaking a word. And so we have to make our applications based on the emphasis of the text. And the emphasis of the text is learning in submission, learning not teaching, and learning not exercising authority over a man. And the best way to do that is exercising restraint over your speech. Central to quietly is refraining from teaching, which is primarily associated with those who have authority in the church. So what does it look like for women to embrace their role of submissiveness in the local church? We're going to speak more about God's design in our roles later, so hold that thought. But I want to make some preliminary applications. I want you to just think of some principles here with me for a moment. God has designed men to take the role of authority in the church. That's clear. That's a principle that's here, as we see also laid out in marriage. Okay? God, and by the way, men, let me just pause here for a moment, because I've been focusing on the women. I don't want to preach my next sermon, but I do want to just tease out something here. In the fall of man, we have the corruption of role. You have the woman taking the fruit ahead of her husband. Now, we're going to learn about the deception and all that. You have the husband passively sitting by and then receiving from her wife, not exercising his legitimate and right and proper authority and leading his wife and saying, no, don't do that. Or you shouldn't have done that. Everything gets reversed. And you don't think this is important when it's fundamentally woven into the creation and fall of man? I'll get more into that later. But I just want you guys to understand, you have to lead. You have to lead. You can't be passively sitting by as mama takes care of everything. You have to lead. So we also want to see here that so God has not only designed men to take the role of authority, he has designed men to teach the gathered church. That's coming right out of this text. Therefore, women should not occupy offices of authority in the church. Right? Can we say that? Offices of authority should not be occupied by women in the church. Women should not be teaching the gathered church. And I'm going to say this, whether small or large settings, they shouldn't be teaching the gathered church. What I mean by that is mixed gathering at the very least, right? Men and women should not be teaching in those gatherings. I don't care if it's a small group. You shouldn't be teaching in that setting. You want to know how so many churches have gone liberal? You want to know that one of the entryways into that is once you flee from the truth, the clarity of texts like this, it's easy to fall into others as well. Once you decide to interpret the Bible through your own lens of desires and wants and pride, then you're going to do that with other passages as well. And so it happens all the time. And you begin to grow more and more distant from the Scripture. This is our life. And so again, we don't want to look at it as just a rule book, but we want to understand God's good design for us. We trust him. Like I said, he does all things good. And so women also should be characterized by not only not teaching the gathered church, but submissive spirit, not contesting the teaching or authority of the church, but by being quiet. I believe that's the essential point in this passage. There are examples of women outside of the gathered church who, together with their husband, correct a brother. Can you think of one? Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18. And some will say, oh, her name is first. You know, well, her name is first other places too. Okay, so what's the point? But they're together, and there's nothing appears to be nefarious about them coming together. It's not a gathered assembly. It's them, and it's after the gathered assembly, after Apollos has brought teaching in that context, and they come and they bring correction together. Men, can we have conversations with our wives, with another person when we're together here? It's not like it's a tag team. It's clear you are to exercise the authority overall. We can have good discussions about things and bring up good questions. The gathered church is a different thing. And in Titus 2, it's pretty clear that the older women are involved in teaching the younger women. So this is not a prohibition against women teaching. Do you see that? And some will even say, well, they're only to teach this thing and that thing and that thing. And I would just say, you know, be careful about that even. We're going to get to Titus 2, and I'm going to go through, Lord willing. But in Titus chapter 2, listen to verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Okay, they're to teach what is good. And so, train the young women to love their husbands. Well, that's very theological. And to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. They're teaching. And every one of those things is extremely theological. If you're going to talk about loving someone, where do you start? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. That's extremely theological. You can't explain that properly without going to the Scriptures and saying, this is what God has said. So this idea that a woman shouldn't ever be able to teach anything from the Scripture to her children or to other, you know, women is just ridiculous. Now, it should never be contrary to the stated doctrine of the church and practice of the church, generally speaking, okay? And then the prohibition against teaching is best understood as to teach a man. I've already gone over that. I got ahead of myself. But this means there are opportunities for women in teaching children also. Remember, in Acts, actually in 2 Timothy, we learn that Timothy was taught by who? His mom and his grandmom, right? That's who he learned for. So let me give you some scenarios. Now we're going to get down to kind of like the bare knuckles. What are we doing here at GTCC? What should we be doing here? What shouldn't we be doing here at GTCC? Are you ready for that? Okay. What does that really mean? You said all this stuff, but what does it really mean? So let's get into some of these things. So most, if not all, here are already clear on the prohibition against women elders. I just mentioned that. Most, if not all, are already clear on the prohibition against women teaching men in a mixed group of men and women. And so we've laid that out in the newcomers class. If you haven't been in the newcomers class, you'll get that, believe me. We're going to talk about egalitarianism versus complementarianism. In other words, value and worth of men and women, and yet complementary. We are designed differently for different roles according to the scriptures. Okay, we've covered that, but let's get practical. The difficulty is in areas of application, like what about adult Sunday school interaction? What about in prayer meetings? What about member meetings, small group studies, leading worship, ministries of service? What about those areas? So let me do my best to give you some examples. Again, you can't cover everything. And you know, there are going to be some exceptions that don't quite fit everything that you always talk about. But we do our best to find the principles and apply them. And you can ask me any question about this after we're done. Let's tackle all of these. Adult Sunday school. There's a man leading. There's a man teaching. That's just the way it is. Every once in a while, there'll be a testimony given. There's a missionary here in this testimony. You know what I do when there's a woman giving a testimony, when they come, like a missionary or something? You know what I'll do? Is I'll tell them, please don't teach. Please don't be perceived as teaching. Be careful. We want to hear about what the Lord is doing, but please don't teach. And that can be a balance, I'm telling you. And so we have to be even careful in that. But that's not the norm. That's rare. It's rare that ever happens. Okay? The format is interactive in adult Sunday school, inviting questions and observations. So to learn quietly could include questions for understanding from women, right? Questions for understanding. It could even include observations subject to correction by the leader. Hey, do I see this right? Or is this an observation? And guess what? I'm leading, so I can easily adjust that. Now, you can take advantage of that, and you could cross the line. Let me give you an example. To not learn quietly would be contesting what is being taught. Prolonged observations aimed at teaching a point or advancing a particular view. Or how about even contradicting your husband? Contradicting your dad? All these things would be not learning quietly. And they would be subject to a discussion, a gentle, kind discussion, because we're all learning together. And we're all living the Christian life, and we're all making observations together. And in this context, in this body of Christ, I don't think anyone's intentionally trying to say, I'm going to get that position, you know. Well, I'm going to get myself into that pulpit. I don't think any woman here is trying to do that. But that doesn't mean that we still shouldn't be, in the same way that a woman isn't intending. I don't think there's anyone that's coming here and I can't wait to distract people from worship by the way I dress. But if you're dressed in a way that's distracting, no matter what your intention, we should probably have a discussion. And ladies, I'd prefer that you help other ladies here with that. It just makes it a little easier for us men sometimes. If not, you know, we can do that. What about the prayer meeting? There's a man leading the teaching in prayer, and sometimes inviting interaction, always inviting prayer. We pray together. We can go to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, and we focus a lot on head coverings there, but what's going on there is they're coming and they're praying. The men are to pray like this, the women are to pray like this in a corporate gathering, because what are they doing? They're praying. And it's understood that they're praying together. So to learn quietly, certainly includes offering prayer requests. To learn quietly, joining in public prayer and thanksgiving in the open prayer time is fine. I love it. I invite it. I don't want anyone to violate their conscience, so just please understand. If you have a conscience against it, I understand that. I'm not going to say you should be praying. I'm not going to call upon you. I may call upon the men. I'm not going to call upon you, but I just want you to know there's freedom, I believe, according to this passage. To not learn quietly would include prolonged prayers that are more teaching sessions with your eyes closed. Do you know what I'm talking about? Let me get him with this right here in this prayer. You're not talking to God. You're talking to everybody else around you. Don't do that. Men, don't do that either. That's not why we're here. Just realizing I've probably done that myself. Prayers that undermine stated teaching and positions of the church. Perhaps an imbalance in vocal involvement when a husband or father is always quiet and you're always the one who's saying something, you know? There are those things that we should be sensitive of. Remember I told you, above reproach. That's it. Not, how close can I get to that line, but above reproach. Members' meetings. An elder is leading the meeting. All members are individual members, but still fall under God's gracious design for order, both in the home and in the church. And so we don't have family membership here because I don't think it's biblical. We have individual membership. We don't have non-voting membership. We have individual membership. And so to learn quietly certainly could include questions for understanding. There's no reason why someone who's a woman couldn't say, hey, have we thought about this before? I mean, that's not, no one's thinking, oh boy, she's trying to overtake the authority of. Members understand, our meetings aren't like that. They're family meetings, really. We're working stuff out. We don't always agree on everything, but we've seen what it looks like to have serious contention in the past. It's happened, as most churches have experienced. But to not learn quietly would include attempts to steer the meeting in a different direction, being the consistent voice of a family as a woman, without involvement from a husband, contesting the leadership of the elders. That's it. Small group studies. A man must lead mixed small group studies. There's a less formal atmosphere. I understand that. But really all the same things apply as did with the adult Sunday school and learning quietly. All the same kinds of things. People are offering up, you know, ideas, and it's a smaller, quaint, you know, kind of situation. To not learn quietly might include a woman facilitating, of course, leading the prayer time. Or maybe appears to be in charge of everything, kind of giving instructions to husband. Hey, do this. Hey, do that. If that's happening all the time, it's just a good reminder to say, hey, you know, this may be how you're a helpmeet, and that's fine, it works in your home, but just be careful about that because we want to be above reproach. Ministries of service. Women often take initiative in certain areas of serving, using their gifts to serve behind the scenes. That's a blessing, isn't it? And we are so well served by that. And so to learn quietly would include ensuring you're clear with the deacon or elder who's responsible for whatever that area is that you're, you know, flourishing in and serving, making sure that you're submitting to their authority. I think it can be learning quietly even to ask for help in that area if you're under the submission of the elders and say, hey, could you help me with this? You're cleaning, you know, the library, and you say, can you help me reach this? Oh, no, you're giving me instructions. You know, you see what I'm saying? We want to be careful that we aren't so tightly knit that we completely miss the focus of this. And most of those acts of service aren't connected with teaching, so it's not about that. It's only going to be potentially issues of you know, authority. And I think there's some flexibility in that area where, you know, if someone asks you to come help them do a task, you love them and you want to help them. And that's a spirit of service and ministry. Now, if they keep doing that and you see them, you know, out there going, you do that and you do that and you do that and you do that and you do that, and it's, you know, then you might, there's a point where you could cross that line, but we don't want to have to hold our breath all the time because we've misunderstood the application. To not learn quiet could include taking ownership of a service task without communicating to those responsible. Even if you just think it needs to be done, make sure you talk to those who are in authority over it, please. That's it. That's all. Rejecting the counsel of those who are over you in ministry. Maybe complaining about leaders in regards to the ministry. They're not giving you what they should, and they're not helping you. They're not whatever. I don't sense that spirit here, but we don't want to be in that situation. We want to be above reproach. Those are some applications that are germane to GTCC and many other local churches for you. Now, listen to this, please. This is probably the most important thing I'm going to tell you today. Christ demonstrated his submissiveness to his Father in his earthly ministry. If you want to have conversations about whether he is eternally submitted or not, and there's roles, and you can have that conversation. But what I can tell you right now today is that in his ministry, he was submitted to his Father. He demonstrated all of this for us. In Philippians chapter 2, listen, verse 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves. This is what he's calling all of us to, not just women, but all of us, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think restraint in our speaking isn't too much to sacrifice for the glory of God and his display of the gospel and his order. Another way of saying this is that Jesus embraced his role of submission to the Father. He always did the will of the Father. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He declared, not my will, but your will be done. He said in John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Women, will you embrace God's role for you in humility? Will you have this mind? Men, I can say the same thing to you, although it's not focused on you. Because women, and to all those who are in unbelief, this is true of you today. This is true of you today, so listen well. Women, Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope and without God in this world. You were at enmity with God. The wrath of God abided on you. You had rejected him. You had continued to go your own way. But in Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. For those of you who are not in Christ, I just want you to understand, you need Christ. Come to Christ. You say, none of this makes sense to me. It's because you're living in the world, and this is not the world system. This is God's system. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the world, for they're spiritually discerned. So we understand. We're compassionate. This gives you no excuse, children, if you're not yet saved, to do whatever you want to do, because you're still accountable to everything that you do. You're responsible. But ladies, as you think about your salvation in Christ, will you believe that this is God's blessed design? Will you believe that in the mundane moments? Will you remember that God has knit you together to actually flourish in this way? That your role isn't something to denigrate? That your role isn't something to despise? Your role isn't something to be discontent over, but it's something that you should embrace? That God isn't just making you do some tough things and suffer to see how you do with it, but actually he wants you to enjoy what he has designed you to be? You can be no more fully woman than to embrace God's role for you. And men, the same thing is true for you. By God's grace, he has revealed to us today the precept. Women must embrace their roles of submissiveness in church. But he's also graciously revealed more to us. Next, we'll see the proof of this principle, and we'll see the promise of obedience to this principle in this same passage extending to verse 15. I just want one thing, you know. We sang about joy earlier. Would you believe for a moment? Would you just believe for a moment that actually joy is found in not trying to be like a man? Not trying to have, you know, the positions of men? Not trying to take their position? But that joy is actually found when you actually are doing that which God has designed you to do for his glory, for your good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. It's difficult. It's wrought with potential for gross misinterpretation on both sides of it. If I've said anything that is not pleasing to you or not in agreement with the text, then bring correction my way. I pray that you would plant what is good and cause it to grow and these precious dear children of God that are gathered around me today. Pray that you'd use it to plant as a seed of gospel growth for those who are not yet in Christ. We commit all these things to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.